Mark chapter 11, as we begin reading with verse 1. Mark 11, verse 1. Listen carefully to God's word. Now, when they came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" So they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Some 10 years ago, at the end of the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, Scotland, the great Edinburgh Castle on the hill, and then toward the end, at the end of the mile, is Holyrood Palace. Right before we were scheduled to return, I happened to be at the palace when Queen Elizabeth arrived, as that is the Queen's residence when she is in Scotland. And to the tune and music of the fife and drums, the bagpipes blaring away, the British are unequaled in pomp and ceremony, and the Scots are not far behind. And so the Queen came in, and we all stood and could sense what it meant to be part British anyway. This morning we consider another royal pilgrimage, a procession. The procession that we consider is that one which was that of our Lord Jesus Christ, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It marked the seventh entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. This day was called by some commentators as the happiest single day in the life of our Lord. And yet when one considers this day, one may only be disappointed at the outcome, for having listened to the herald of the crowds, "Hosanna in the highest," our Lord came riding in only to get down off his donkey, go to the temple and look around, and because the hour was late, he left the city. and yet it was a happy day. I want us to consider firstly this morning the occasion of the triumphal entry first. Consider before the entry itself those events that transpired in the life of our Lord. If you were with us on Sunday evenings as we studied the Gospel of Mark together, we noted that there were two main phases in the life of our Lord. There was the Galilean ministry as well as the Judean ministry. Everything began to change at one point in the life of our Lord. During his Galilean ministry, his ministry was one of preaching to the Jews and of providing hope to them. And then there came a point in his life where he began to teach this in Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. He had never mentioned suffering and death to them before 8:31 in Mark. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. His whole teaching method and his whole purpose began to change when some men came to him who were Gentiles and they said to one of the disciples, "Sir, we would see Jesus." When the Gentiles began to seek our Lord, he knew that the time had come for him to turn his face as a flint toward Jerusalem, for he was going for one purpose, and that was for the purpose of dying there. And then on the way, Mark tells us, and the other Gospels provide further insight, as our Lord made his way to Jerusalem from Galilee into Judea and then finally into Jerusalem, he began to heal and minister to different ones. There was one man that the Bible tells us about in chapter 10 of Mark. If you look up at 10:46, as they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples with a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Bartimaeus sat there and then cried out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." It was the first time that Jesus was acclaimed as the Son of David, as that one in the royal lineage. And Jesus allowed it. So this blind beggar sitting by the road crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The disciples tried to keep him quiet, and yet he cried out the more until Jesus said, "Bring him to me." And they brought him. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus said, "That I may receive my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, for your faith has made you whole." Do you know what Jesus was doing? As he was making his way to Jerusalem and allowing himself to be called a king, that is the Son of David, he was exercising the authority and the power of a king. A king could exert justice or he could extend mercy. And in this case, here was one who was pleading for mercy, and Jesus in his kingship extended to him the mercy of being healed. But also Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem, healed the 10 lepers as well. Only one returned. And then, of course, there was that greatest event on the way to Jerusalem, which was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was at that point that the popularity of Jesus was at fever pitch. It was at that point that Jesus then indicated that he would go into Jerusalem, and he did that. That is why the crowd was hailing him and acclaiming him and spreading their palm branches. The same crowd, mind you, who only 1 week later yelled, "Crucify him." It is amazing how when Jesus' popularity flamed because of his healing, that he received the support. Can it be said of us as well that we are only conscious of those who please us, those who do what we want them to do, and those are the ones whom we support, whether they're television ministries or whatever? Or are we conscious of lending our prayerful, supportive, moral support to those who need us? I think too often we are like the crowd that welcomed Jesus, only to be easily turned, then later to condemn him. But here he is exercising his kingship. Many authors have recognized the fact that when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he was being rejected by his people. Indeed, we read in the Gospel of John that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. But I believe that G. Campbell Morgan is right when he said that when Jesus was going into Jerusalem, it wasn't that he was being rejected of the people, it was that he was rejecting the people. An awesome, terrible thought. He bears this out in the events that followed the triumphal entry. In chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, it says, "Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.'" You see, Jesus, in cursing a fig tree because it did not have fruit on it, was symbolically acting as a king dispensing justice who was showing to the people himself that he was rejecting his Old Testament people, the Israelites, the Jews, because they had rejected him. I say it is an awesome and a terrible thought. Here, Jesus exercising his lordship, his kingship. You see, God in every area of life expects fruit to be born. In the creation story itself, he says to each animal and each plant that each one is to bear fruit after its kind. He tells to the human race, "Be fruitful and multiply." Jesus said in John 15 that every branch that does not bear fruit, our Father lops it off and it is cast into the fire. So Jesus expects fruitfulness, expected fruitfulness from his Old Testament people, but also expects fruitfulness from you and me as believers and as Christians. I say it is a terrible thought. Can you say that you are bearing fruit for Jesus Christ today? I don't merely mean, are you winning souls to Christ? I mean, is your life in such evidence that you are a fruitful Christian for the Lord Jesus Christ? If people were to look at your life, would they be able to be convinced that here is truly a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm glad that there is another parable about a fig tree. And it's told in Luke chapter 13. We won't go there, but the point of the parable is this. An owner had a vineyard. And he came to his vineyard and he saw that the fig trees were not bearing fruit. And he said, cut them down because they're not bearing fruit for me. Therefore, cut them down. But the worker in the vineyard said, Lord, perhaps after I work with it and fertilize it, give it another year. And so the Lord of the vineyard said, okay, I'll give you another chance. We often hear folk talk about a second chance. There are no second chances. There are no second chances. Shirley MacLaine is wrong. There is reincarnationism does not exist. You will not be reincarnated into another life on planet Earth, whether it's animal, plant, or human being. That is not true. It is a contradiction. Jesus said that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. It is all over at that point. For when you die, you have just this life and only this life. But if you want to talk about a second chance, here it is. Your second chance is right now. Is within the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ when he extends his mercy. While you have breath, there is an opportunity to turn to him and to embrace him and to trust in him as your Savior. I said, I'm glad that there is another parable and that I am. The occasion for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem then is the fact that he was acknowledging that he was a king. What was his purpose? His purpose was that he would, in essence, say that he is the Messiah. He accepts the adoration. He is saying that he is God's representative. God's representative. God in human flesh. So we have several children in communicants class right now. And one of the things that we have gone over and over again is who is Jesus Christ? Now, after some instruction and some preparation, I think that those who are sitting among us this morning would be able to answer, who is Jesus Christ? He is the God-man. He is God. He is man. He is the two in one. He is the two natures in the one person. He was 100% God and he is 100% man, and he is brought into union in one person. Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem, was acknowledging that he is God's representative. He was saying, in essence, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. This is none other than God himself coming in. In him, the scriptures say, was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Jesus himself said in John, I and the Father are one. He is one with the Father, who is God. But Jesus was saying something else. Not only was he saying in acknowledging his messiahship that he was God's representative, he was also saying that he is the reconciler between God and man. God was in Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, reconciling the world unto himself. There is no other means, there is no other person by which we might be saved except in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to heaven except the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other religion that will do. No cult, no sect, no amount of goodness, no amount of works will be acceptable, will impress God, will gain you an admittance into heaven. It is only Jesus Christ and faith in him. God demonstrates his love toward us, Paul tells us in Romans 5:8. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why he was coming in to Jerusalem. He was coming in as God. He was coming in as the God-man. He was also coming in as the Messiah, as the Savior. He was coming in with a single purpose. His purpose was not to live and not to be a king in the way that they thought. He came to die, to reveal that the nature of God's kingdom was not a kingdom where God would rule over men as much as God would rule within man. You see, they expected a Superman to come flying into Jerusalem to deliver all the people from the Roman yoke, to give them political and social stability. But Jesus Christ was the supernatural man. He came not to deliver them from their political and social problems. He came to deliver them inwardly. He did come to bring a change. But the change that Jesus Christ makes is not a change necessarily in our outward circumstances as it is within our hearts. You see, you may be a Christian who is a Christian, very frustrated, disappointed, tried, tempted, and you wonder, God, do something, deliver me, get me out of this awful pressure. And let me remind you that Christ's salvation, the kingdom of God, is within you, so that if you want victory, your circumstances may not change, your surroundings may not change, but Jesus Christ in you can enable you to handle every situation and circumstance you can face in life. Jesus revealed that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And your external environment may be just crumbling and coming apart at the seams. But Jesus Christ can keep you and hold you and provide for you. The kingdom of God is within you. Jesus wants to change you. Maybe not your circumstances. Maybe not even your health. Maybe not in providing and meeting the need that you think that you have. Jesus can change you. And that's the beauty of it. I remember reading a couple of weeks ago about an unusual church called the Sandfields, or in the Sandfields in South Wales in Great Britain. And there was a story about one man named Stratfordshire Bill. William Thomas was his name. He was called Fairplay Bill because his reputation was that whenever a fight would break out in one of the pubs in the Sandfields, that he would always yell out, "Fair play." He was a notorious character. And this particular Sunday afternoon, Stratfordshire Bill was sitting in the Sunday men's club in a saloon, a pub. And it so happened that he was sitting at a table by himself. No one, even the pagans, associated with him, because his language was so filthy that even they did not want to associate and sit down with this man. He had a terrible reputation, and at this point, he was 70 years old, and yet he was still very lost and very rebellious. He was sitting there drinking himself into a stupor when he heard two men arguing at the bar about something that a preacher had said at a worship service. And he had said that there is hope for everyone. And Staffordshire Bill did not hear the rest of the conversation. He thought to himself, if there is hope for everyone, there must be hope for me. And he said, I'm going to go to that church. And so he went that Sunday evening. He came outside to the gate, and when he heard singing, he didn't have the courage to come in. And he did that again next Sunday night. And the final of the next Sunday night, he came and he heard the gospel, and he became a monument to the grace of God and to the power of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. How encouraging it is that there is that hope, and there is hope for you. There is hope for you to change and to overcome. There is hope for you to be a new person. There is hope for you to overcome that attitude and that spirit. There is hope for you to break the bondage of that sin. There is hope for you to be a new person in Jesus Christ. There is hope for you. And that's what Jesus Christ, in his entry into Jerusalem as God and as that one who was to die upon the cross for your sin, his kingdom was to offer you the possibility of a new life. Do you want it? Well, let us note the reason once again why our Lord entered that city, the city of Jerusalem. It was because of his love. Imagine going to a place where you know that you're going to be murdered. Imagine going to a place where you know that you voluntarily are going to suffer hell for the whole human race for. Imagine. And yet such was the love of Christ for you. Such was the love of Christ for me that he was willing to take our place as God and as man in this one person to live a perfect life of godliness and purity for you and me, and then upon the cross of Calvary to have our sin heaped upon him and to receive the wrath and the punishment of God for us, for you, for you, and for you, and for you. This great teacher at Edinburgh in another century, his name was Rabbi Duncan because he taught the Old Testament, a believing preacher. He would lecture his students and he would say to them, young men, do you know what Calvary was? Calvary was damnation, and damnation taken lovingly. That was the triumphal entry to our Lord. That's what it meant to him. It may have meant one thing to the crowd, but to our Lord it meant really the beginning of the end. The willingness of the God and man together to take upon himself the damnation of God for your sin. There is indeed hope for you, because now is the day of salvation. The scripture tells us Now is the opportunity that you have to enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne of your own heart. And I would like to ask you and to invite you at this moment to come to Him and to embrace Him and to say, Lord, I want to enthrone You as my King. I need to change. I need to be a different person. I need You to control my life. Will You make Him King of your heart before you leave this sanctuary today? Let us pray.